Thank you, Brooke. Is that the same harp you did your recital on? No, I thought it was a new harp. It's nice to have a rich father. Do you ever consider these people who play the harp, the problem of getting them to play, not in the sense that you're not in the sense of their mentality, but you have to cart the harp. You see, after you buy the harp, you got to buy a station wagon to carry the harp in, and then you have to be strong enough, so you have to join the gym to lift weights to get the harp in the car and to get into the church. And Vic has had some back problems, but he's recently back at it, and that's how they got the harp in here. So anyhow, we're grateful and so on. Now, will you open your Bibles to Romans 8 again? We're not going to stay in this passage. We're trying to deal with the terminology. And it seems as though every Sunday we have some new faces, and we're grateful for that. We're thankful for you who are visitors. We're dealing with probably one of the most profound texts in all of Scripture relative to soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. And in this text, there are four acts that are spoken of that are all done by deity, by God. Four of them are acts. One of them is a quality of his essence. And all of these refer to salvation of individuals in the human race. Verse 29, we read, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren." Firstborn there means the sense that among humans, this person is preeminent. And among humans, there are those who are redeemed, and they are the brethren, and among those redeemed, he is foremost. He is first. He is prototokon. So the purpose, one of the stated purposes in Scripture of the foreknowing and the predestinating is that Jesus Christ might be number one. "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified." We've pointed out the four facts about these. All of these are acts of deity except one. Foreknowledge is not an act. It is an attribute. It is part of God's essence, part of his omniscience. The rest are acts. All five are in the aorist tense in Greek, which is the tense of certainty and definiteness of accomplished facts. They are action in past time that are absolute. All of them are absolutes. In no way could one be partially predestined, partially called, partially justified, or partially glorified. Arminian theologians just stumble over that. They just fall all over their faces on it. The fourth thing we said was that they stretch from eternity past to eternity future. We have tried to take these actions one at a time, and we threw an extra one in, the word elected or chosen. And we ended last week on the issue of human beings being made responsible creatures before God. And in dealing with this subject, there is almost no way to deal with it except by dealing with some theological factions, Calvinism, namely, and Arminianism. I have come to the place, as a sophomore in seminary, I ran onto this issue and became very interested in the problems between Arminians and Calvinists, and have been for 25 years. Correction. Yeah. 25 years, yeah. And I've almost come to the conclusion that the best way to deal with this thing is not to mention these names, because you immediately have a polarization. Most people who are polarized into the Calvinist position are theological students or students from seminaries. Most people on the grassroots are not polarized in that position. Most people who are polarized in the Arminian position, oh, by the way, those who are polarized in the Calvinist position are academicians, usually non-emotional types. On the Arminian side, most people that are in that position, I could almost say all that I have known, are very emotional, very man-centered in their theology, and almost on the basis of mental characteristics, it seems that they fit that slot. And they're polarized. In other words, if you say something that would intimate that you agreed with one point of an Arminian position to a Calvinist polarized over here, he says you're an Arminian. And if you're on this side, you're Arminian, and you say something that sounds a little bit Calvinistic, they say you're a Calvinist. And that means utter condemnation from either point of view. That means it's down the tubes. Nothing else is important. You are one or the other. The thing that makes the difference to the Calvinist is the doctrine of unconditional election, by his definition. The Arminian, it could be anything. It's such a spurious theology that it could be almost anything. Although they are real heavy on free will, as though it's absolute. One of the problems with that, and this is something I've held to for probably maybe 20 years, maybe 18, is that Calvin lived in the first half of the 16th century. That wouldn't be right, it'd be first one half 16th century. Where Arminius, who was a disciple of Calvin, second generation, lived approximately latter half of the 16th century, circa 1600. When did Calvin die? 1558? I think he died around 1558. And both of these, the emphases in both of these is soteriology. In other words, the doctrine of salvation. This is where you're really in debate. In other words, a Calvinist, eschatologically, is normally now, he is normally, not always, but normally he's an amillennialist. Well, so are most of the Arminians. So when you're talking about a debate between these two, it's in this area, and this is something you should try to fix in your mind. Now the problem with all of this is that this kind of theology only goes back to this. These people will both claim a line back to Paul. But in terms of explaining the Pauline letters or the Pauline scripture, both of these are deficient. And that's one of the things that I'm trying to point out as we go along through this system. In other words, why should somebody call somebody a Calvinist? Why not call them a biblicist? Why stop at 16th century terminology, particularly when you're dealing specifically with soteriology? Why not say, is one a biblicist? That's my position. I would rather not have terms applied to me, but some people will apply them, and that's their prerogative to do it. I wish to have this term applied to me. I'd rather stick with what the scripture says and not determine the significance of a passage on the basis of TULIP. This is precisely what happens in the polarized Calvinist mentality. If a statement does not agree with unconditional election or an explanation of scripture, then the passage itself is cast aside on the basis of a system, not what the passage says. Okay. One of the passages that clearly demonstrates this, I think, is in 2 Thessalonians, and in dealing with the word calling, I'd like you to I'm going to use this as a passage for that. Where you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Very strong theological statements are made in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This morning we're trying to pull some words together. That relate to this issue. Election, calling, and we have the concept of glorification also in this passage. Now in the text, and almost in every text where you have a concept of election or a statement relative to election, you will have some type of a concept of human responsibility. In the Calvinist system, if you're consistent in it, Calvinist system teaches this in terms of total depravity. First letter of Tulip. All members of the human race are born in a sinful state with a sin nature which they inherited from Adam. And the sin nature is so powerful, it is so strong, they are so dead in sins, that they have total inability to identify with deity in a positive way. It's impossible. Which is to say that they are not responsible. Yet every Calvinist in his writings will say human beings are responsible to God. But they never delineate the terms of the responsibility. I've yet to see it done. In that sense, the only one that was responsible was Adam. Adam had free will. He chose to rebel against God and he fell. And everybody inherits the sin nature and they are controlled by sin nature. Okay? I agree that they are controlled by the sin nature. 100%. But somewhere along the line, human beings have to be made responsible, regardless of the effects of the sin nature on their mentality. And everywhere in Scripture, you will find that taught. I want to illustrate that in this passage. In dealing with the man of sin and the terrible, terrible condition of planet Earth, when the man of sin is on the scene, the Antichrist, we have a statement in verses 8 through 12, which illustrates human responsibility. I'll start with verse 8. Then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after or in accord with the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. In other words, this individual that's going to come on the scene in the human race is going to have the capacity of miracle working. And the power for the working of the miracles will come from Satan. And the three terms that are used for miracles, power, signs, and lying wonders, are three of the same terms that are used with the miracles of Jesus and the miracles of the apostles. So that this person will be able to claim from deity the same type of power that Jesus had and that the apostles had. And this statement just simply says he is going to be coming on the scene and he is going to be manifesting these signs which are from Satan. Verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Now why do they perish? They perish because they were not elect. Is that what it says? No. It says they perish because they received not the love of the truth. Now, how would a Calvinist explain the verse? He would explain the verse on the basis of unconditional election. They received not the love of the truth because they were not unconditionally elected. You take the system and you explain all passages in view of a 16th century system of soteriology. And this one key factor becomes really extremely critical to a person who polarizes himself to that situation. But the text didn't say that. The text of Scripture says they perish because they receive the love, not the love of truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, for what cause? Because they receive not the love of the truth, God shall send them strong delusion. Notice it is God who sends the strong delusion, that they should believe not a lie, but article, the lie, which is personified in this man of sin, the Antichrist. Purpose for God sending the strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they might be condemned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Okay? Human responsibility in the passage. Receiving a desire for the truth, believing the truth. Because these do not, they're going to perish. That's what the text says. Okay? Now, in contradistinction, and this is the emphasis of the paragraph, in contradistinction, you have believers in verse 13 and 14. In other words, in complete contrast, you have some very, very strong statements with very, very strong theological implications in verse 13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath, from the beginning, chosen you to salvation. Through, now the means by which he chose you to salvation. Sanctification of the Spirit and belief of now no article, truth. Whereunto, very interesting prepositional phrase. The significance of this paragraph hangs on the prepositional phrases as much as it does on the actions of the verb. And what I want to do is to show you those prepositional phrases because they qualify the actions of the verb. Verse 14 says, whereunto, which literally says, into which he called you by our gospel. Again, the instrumental of means by which we were called, the gospel. And unto the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the goal. That's our predestination. So you have wrapped up in this little statement some terminology that we have been using and some scriptural qualifications relative to that. And what I want to do is use it as a means to communicate some of the grace aspects of this and the relationship to what we've been discussing the last few weeks. So what you have in this passage is a statement relative to believers as contrasted to unbelievers. Okay? Who follow the man of sin. And parenthetically, it looks like from this statement in the 10th and 11th verses that people who go into the tribulation period, that period when the beast is active upon earth and is in person here, that people who have heard the truth in this age most likely will not be saved. They are going to be so totally given over to the man of sin that they most likely won't be saved. In other words, they had their opportunity to believe the truth in this age. They rejected that. They did not receive love of truth, and they are given over. It looks that way in that passage. Okay? But we're contrasted with that. Okay? Now, I want to deal with the statements about our being chosen. First of all, we were chosen. This is not the normal verb for election. This is the verb eilato. This is the form that you see. E-I-L-A-T-O. The importance about this form is that this is an aorist middle form. Now, middle voice. It's an aorist middle indicative. The aorist tense is a tense of consummate fact. It is a fact that in eternity past, God chose members of the human race unto salvation. Fact. Okay? How the fact came about is not the interest of the verb. That is the interest of the prepositional statement that follows the verb. The verb is merely interested in the fact, particularly when you put it in the aorist tense. The middle voice is a voice of intense interest on the part of the subject. That is, God was intensely involved in this choosing. We've tried to use a number of illustrations if you play racquetball, you don't play racquetball to lose, surely. Any type of individual competition in sports, I hope you play to win. Sometimes we overdo that. Not me, but other types do that. You play with the intensity of the middle voice in Greek, which we do not have in English. The indicative mode is the mode of fact, the mode of reality. It isn't that God would hope to choose, or might choose, or could choose, or potentially would choose. It's the fact that he did. So there's a very strong emphasis in the passage on the fact of his choosing. And if you wanted to look this up, this is the verb aireo, A-I-R-E-O, aorist form, which is quite irregular. Well, no, it isn't. Yes, it is. Yeah, it's very irregular, yeah. Okay. Active voice means to take. Middle voice means to choose. This is the only place that this verb is found in the New Testament. So Paul is saying, I have confidence that we were chosen, and he says, time-wise, from beginning. Now that one of the implications of that is that salvation is not a recent innovation by God. God didn't have plan A and plan B. Plan A in case Adam sins, plan B in case he doesn't sin. Known unto God are his acts before the foundation of the world. This is not something difficult for deity. Salvation was planned before the foundation of the world. From beginning here, most likely means the same as it does in as same as the statement that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Point B, the direction of the choosing is unto, and the preposition now is eis. Okay, this is our preposition eis, E-I-S. Now, eis means this. Here you have a salvation package. And eis is a directional pronoun that takes you into or unto the whatever the object of the preposition is. In this case, the object of the preposition is salvation. And salvation in Scripture is the concept of deliverance from sin. And the concept is such, it's sin in all of its aspects. Salvation is both past, present, and future. It's past in the sense that the believer is justified, forensically justified, declared righteous before God on the basis of the merits of Jesus Christ. Past. The moment that you believed in Christ, you were forensically justified in time. From God's point of view, it happened before the foundation of the world. From your point of view, it happened in time. As you move through the Christian experience, you are being delivered from the power of sin if you walk in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, and that is sanctification. You will one day be glorified, and regardless of your eschatological position, whether you're an amillennialist, a premillennialist, even amillennialists believe in a rapture. They just don't agree with what happens after the rapture or before it. But everybody's going to be raptured. So that is a state of glorification. And all of this package deal of salvation is by grace. In other words, justification is by faith, sanctification by grace, sanctification is by grace, and glorification is by grace. We don't deserve it. Parenthetically, practically every Reformed theologian has sanctification by works. He confuses his soteriology and the followers of that system of soteriology by putting the law right on your back and making it a means of sanctification and a means of being spiritual in this age. Well, we were chosen in the direction or into the salvation package. Okay? Okay. Keep going. Now, we said that the participles are the key to the interpretation of the actions of the verbs in both of these statements. They are given by the Holy Spirit to qualify the actions of the verbs or delineate what they were. And so you have next expressed the means. Okay? And two elements are expressed. The preposition now switches to in. And you don't see that in the King James. The King James translates the preposition in as through. But it means through the agency of, or through the instrumentality of. Okay? This is in Greek. Now, in Greek, means that you're in a sphere of something. Okay? So that in can be translated and is translated in the New Testament by, through. By the way, I didn't get to look up the New American. How do they translate in here? Do they translate it by, he has from the beginning chosen you in or through sanctification of the Spirit? What does the New American say?
Through.
So they use the same translation as the King James. In can even be translated because of in the New Testament, and is. Okay? Okay. Now, two elements are spoken of as the means. Following in, you have an instrumental case. So it's used instrumentally, whatever way that you translate it, see, it's used instrumentally. It is the instrument of the choosing. Capiche? Do we use in that way? I don't think we would say by or through, and this is why the translators of the English Bible choose that translation. You want to remember that whenever you're dealing with a language in grammar, you are trying to describe how the language was used. And we are trying to describe how the language was used from our perspective of the language. So what grammarians do is work in the texts of the language, and then they try to describe that in terms of their grammatical text that they write. And they are describing here an ancient language. And so this is the reason that you have these variations. They will find ways that this word is used, and they'll say, see, it's used this way here, it's used this way here, therefore we conclude that this word is used this way by the writers of Scripture. which is very legitimate, very logical. Okay? So this, then, is the instrument of means. Okay? Okay. If you're using the word in, you're more locative. But if you're using the word by or through or because of, you're using it more instrumentally. It looks like this is the way it's used here, but this interpretation does not violate anything if you were used at locative. Now, after all that, is everybody thoroughly confused? No. Good. Please say no. Two elements are expressed. Okay? One, sanctification of spirit, capital S. Okay? Now, there's always the possibility that the translators would misinterpret the word spirit, put a capital S on it when it should be a small s. There's nothing in the text that demands, or nothing in the spelling of the word that demands you make it capital. But in this case, it's most likely capital because it's consistent with the other scriptures relative to the human spirit as the Holy Spirit works on that spirit. In other words, it's very consistent with God, the Holy Spirit, to work on the spirits of unsaved men. Sanctification of the Spirit here means God, the Holy Spirit's work and responsibility. And the point is that were it not for this, then man's responsibility would never be fulfilled, which is the second statement. You notice? Two things combined. Chosen you to salvation in or by sanctification and belief of truth. This is God's work and responsibility. This is human responsibility. Everywhere in the text of Scripture where you have election, or mainly election, not always the word calling. Calling often does not deal with human responsibility. It just deals with the fact of calling. But everywhere where you have election, somewhere in the context, you will have human responsibility. Let me show you that in Ephesians. Okay? Just keep this passage and look at Ephesians chapter 1, the great chapter on God's, what God has done relative to salvation. The whole emphasis is on the action of deity. But when you get down to the end of the chapter, you have the element of human responsibility. I won't take time to go over the election in verse 4 and the predestination in verse 5 and so on. We've been through that. But look at the human responsibility on verse 13. In whom also you trusted. That's not too good of a translation. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also, after you that you believed, you were sealed. What you really have in that verse is the subject expressed at the beginning and the verb at the end, and two participial phrases in the middle that describe you. The participial phrases are actions, so that you would have something like this. When you heard the word of truth is an aorist participle, past fact tense. You believed, aorist tense. Then you were sealed at that time. And the order is this. You heard the word of truth. You believed the gospel of your salvation, which is the word of truth. You were sealed. See that order? Nobody has ever been saved that has not heard the word of truth and believed it. And in the Calvinistic position, they say, no, it's impossible for you to believe. You have to be regenerated first. First God regenerates you, then you believe. Categorically opposed to the whole emphasis of the New Testament, consistent emphasis of the New Testament, which is, you hear the word of truth, you believe, in this case, the emphasis, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Same emphasis in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Sanctification of the Spirit is God, the Holy Spirit's work and responsibility. This is illustrated, as we said last week, in Genesis 6:3, where God says to Noah, you have 120 years, but my Spirit will not always strive with men. In the Calvinist position, the only people that the Spirit would be striving with would be the eight that got on the ark, since they were the only elect ones. All the rest were non-elect. He doesn't strive with them. John 16:8, where we're told, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will convict. New Testament equivalent of this same word strive in Genesis 3, the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. A number of passages in the New Testament teach human responsibility and teach, now wait a minute, that whatever it takes for the unbeliever who's dead in trespasses and sin to be responsive to God, God the Holy Spirit provides it. Whatever it takes, he does it. And that's precisely what you have here. These two things were totally necessary for us to be involved or chosen into salvation. Capisce? What the text is saying is, he chose us and he had a medium or a means by which to do it. Sanctification of the Spirit, which is God's responsibility, belief of the truth. Okay? Now the next statement qualifies calling. Oh, by the way, another passage that you should write down up here if you're taking notes that has the same order is 1 Peter. Let me... did I write that? Would you look at 1 Peter for a second? That's what I want. Yes. Again, we'll have the terms, we'll have the act of God, we'll have the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we'll have the human responsibility. Watch. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers or the diasporas throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Elect. These are believers. In accord with the foreknowledge of God the Father, through, our word in again, in or by means of, through the instrumentation of sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. In other words, the work of the Holy Spirit in that case was in a direction, and that direction was for unbelievers, the direction of obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ, which is to say the direction of the sanctification of the Spirit was toward the gospel of Christ and the cleansing by the blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1:2. Very consistent with what Paul is saying here. I think Peter learned it from Paul. Peter was the kind who tended to be a little bit Arminian, and Paul had to straighten him out, I think. Sure. Okay. God did not call us. You listening? God did not call us that we might believe. He did not elect us that we might believe. He called us and elected us through belief or in the sphere of belief. Calling and election cannot be separated from sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, and in the Scripture it is not separated. Okay? What you will find in Scripture is that belief is always man's responsibility to God. He will be condemned because he does not believe. Belief is commensurate with grace. It is human responsibility. Okay? Now, secondly, back in the text. Okay? We're back to verse 14 of 2 Thessalonians. I want to say more about belief, but I want to stay with this text. Now, in verse 14, we have to say something about the... Did I start with a Roman numeral 1 or a 2? Or a 1, or Arabic. Excuse me, yeah, with Arabic. We're back now at verse 14. And verse 14 begins, I want to show you this, because I think it's important. It begins with a little preposition, ice, plus the relative pronoun, ha. H-O, ice. Ha, which could be translated into which. Now, grammatically, a pronoun babysits for a noun while the noun is out, right? And the babysitter has to agree with the noun that's out in what? Gender? Number? Not necessarily case, because it may have a case in its own clause that it's in, or its own phrase that it's in. Here the case is determined by the preposition, not by the antecedent. Gender and number, I think, would be adequate. Pardon? There's a third one, isn't there? Well, an adjective agrees in... A relative pronoun is a specialized adjective, is what it is. If you remember that, well, nobody cares about grammar, so, you know, who cares? I care! I care because you have to interpret Scripture grammatically. Oh, you don't have to, but you should. Every good Calvinist will say that. Now, the problem is that this which is neuter. Eh? And the antecedents are all feminine. The word salvation is feminine. The word truth is feminine. Okay? The word sanctification is feminine. So to which does this refer? Since we are called into this, or into which we were called. Well, it can only mean one thing. It means the salvation package. It's the whole package deal. It's all that he's talking about. He takes the whole thing that he's talking about and he wraps it up in that one little relative pronoun. He does the same thing in Ephesians 5, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. What's not of yourselves? Well, you've talked to a good Calvinist, and he says faith is not of yourself. God gives you faith, and that's why you believe. Oh? Sorry. Faith is feminine. Grace is feminine. But the relative pronoun that in Ephesians 2:8 is neuter. What is Paul doing? He's talking about the whole salvation package there, just like he's talking here. The salvation package is not of yourself. You would never dream up the salvation package. Just talk to any unbeliever anytime you want. Talk to any believer. Even some believers don't realize that God would do it this way. You ask somebody how God would save somebody, you say, well, you do the best you can. Try to keep the Ten Commandments. Be a good guy. Give to the church, give to the poor, don't be greedy, don't be selfish, and you might make it. In fact, you will make it. Place anyhow, after all, you're just trying to... The salvation package is not of man, it's of God. That's what Ephesians 8 is saying when it says, that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. What is the gift of God? The salvation package. Lest any man should boast. God has so designed salvation that nobody will ever boast. To the Calvinist, the thing that eliminates boasting is unconditional election. To the Biblicist, the thing that eliminates boasting is faith. And we have good textual evidence in Romans 3, where Paul says, where is boasting, since this whole thing is freely given by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus? Where is boasting? It is excluded by the law of faith. Nobody can boast that they're in the plan of God on the basis of human merit or something good that they did. Because you believe in Jesus Christ does not make you a better person than the unbeliever. The thing that's better is the object of your faith. Jesus Christ. And faith in the New Testament has absolutely no quality of human merit in it whatsoever. It is not something good that somebody does. The good is always in the New Testament the object of the faith. The merit is in the object, not in the personal faith.
Consequently, Paul will say when writing about Abraham, therefore, it, righteousness, is of faith, that it might be kata grace, in accord with grace, because personal faith is in accord with grace. And nowhere does unconditional election become the basis of the exclusion of boasting by members of the human race in Scripture. The salvation package is designed by deity, and it's designed in such a way that it reduces all men to the same level and offers all men the one answer to sin that is received on a basis of no good work or unconditionally not based on human good. It's received by faith, which is compatible with grace. In the 14th verse of 2 Thessalonians, we're told that we were called into this package via the gospel. So the point is this. In verse 13, we were chosen. Prepositional phrases delineating the choosing. In this passage, we were called by God into the salvation package plan. Now, there are some salesman type evangelists. In fact, the ones that I know are salesman types. I'm sure there are others who are not, but the ones I know are salesman types. And they'll give you seven good reasons why you should receive Christ, as per, don't you want to be a better person? Don't you want to have a friend that sticks closer than a brother? Everybody wants to have a friend. Don't you want to live in heaven? Heaven's a real nice place. What the scriptural position is that you're lost and dead in sin and trespasses and alienated from God because of your personal rebellion against deity. And you're responsible to him because he's provided an answer for your sin. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ reaches us right where we are. Doesn't come to us and say, if you're one of the elect, you might get in. It comes to us as sinners. But it approaches us on the basis of the cross, because that's the only place where God does business with the sins of mankind. Or he did business. Or he will do business, or he has done business. I'm trying to be theologically accurate. And the condemning sin is that you refuse to believe it. I have a statement by C.H.M., who was an old brethren and a Calvinist. Most PBs don't realize that Darby was a five-point Calvinist. Now, Darby's a great guy. He clouds it a little bit. You got to be able to read it and see it. And I love him. I just think he was great. McIntosh was too. How could you have a name McIntosh and not be a Calvinist? Now, how could you have a name like that? Sure, you'll be excluded from the human race if you're a Scotch and not Calvinist. He says this: the proper standpoint from which to get a saving view of the death of Christ is not election, but the consciousness of our ruin. This is an unspeakable mercy, inasmuch as I know that I am a lost sinner, but I do not know that I am one of the elect until I have received, through the Spirit's testimony and teaching, the glad tidings of salvation through the blood of the Lamb. Salvation is preached to me not as one of the elect, but as one of the utterly lost, guilty, and undone. And when I have received this salvation, there is conclusive evidence of my election. Election is not my warrant for accepting the salvation that's presented in the cross, but the reception of salvation is the proof of my election. How is any sinner to know that he is one of the elect? Where would he find it? It could only be a matter of divine revelation, else it cannot be a matter of faith. But where is it revealed? Nowhere in the Word of God. My only title to salvation in the Word of God is that I am a poor, guilty, hell-deserving sinner. That's the kind of evangelist we need today. Hearken to the risen Savior's commission to his first heralds. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Is there a single point in these words on which to base the question about his election? Surely not. This is the faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. If I am a sinner, I am entitled to apply to my own soul the benefits of his precious sacrifice, for he loved me and gave himself for me. But some will feel disposed to ask, do you want to set aside the doctrine of election? God forbid. We only want to set it in its right place. What he's saying is, I don't want the tail of the dog to wag the dog. This makes a difference. Paul never preached election. He taught election, but he preached Christ. The grand business of the evangelist is to go forth and perfect in his preaching in the perfect love of God and efficacy of the blood of Christ and the faithful record of the Holy Spirit. His spirit can be entirely untrammeled and his gospel unclouded. He should preach a present salvation free to all and stable as the pillars upon which support the throne of God. To raise questions about election is sheer unbelief in the heart of the sinner. God has revealed himself in the face of Christ so that we may know him and trust him. Moreover, he has made full provision in the atonement of the cross. It's not 10 after, is it? 12 after, right. Good, accurate statement. We were called into this plan. Election, always past in Scripture. B, calling, always in time. Okay?
Calling is used two ways in the New Testament. One, it's used calling relative to function in the body of Christ. It's a very interesting word. In other words, Paul will say, I am a called apostle. What is he saying? He is saying that my vocation or my function from divine viewpoint in the body of Christ is to be an apostle. If I were to use the term, I would use the term a called pastor. My function in the body is to function as a pastor teacher. That is my role, my function in the body. You have the term called saints, called separated ones. The other use for the word calling in the New Testament always relates to the invitation to enjoy the benefits of salvation. Calling for believers is always effectual. Now, I blew my illustration, but I'm going to use it again because I gave it a couple weeks ago. But when I was a child, I grew up in a tenement area in the inner city of Pittsburgh. And it was customary in that environment to lean your head out the window or out the door and yell for your children at any given time or for whatever purpose. And my mother and father, I hate to confess this, but called me Ronnie. And she would stick her head out the door and say, Ronnie! Bye, Mom! Supper time! You know, you might be half a block away. It didn't matter. That was the customary thing. Now, I noticed as the more affluent and more educated we get, I would never think of doing this with my children. If they're across the street, I'll walk across the street and I'll say, I won't even yell at them in a group. I'll just say, could you come here for a minute, please? It's time to eat. Come over right away. In other words, the more we get educated and so on, the more we withdraw from the human race, so to speak. In that case, the calling might be effectual or not. In other words, I'd come in a half hour later, I called you a half an hour ago and supper's cold. For crying out loud, doesn't anybody care if I make supper? You don't even care. You just give no thought, you know. Calling wouldn't be effectual. This is not this kind of calling. This kind of calling is always effectual. And that's what it means in Romans, and that's what it means in 1 Corinthians, and it's just used in numbers of places in the New Testament. Now, how did he do it? That's what the prepositional phrases say. He called you by or through our gospel. And that's what this means here. Through our gospel. And what is the gospel? The gospel is the message of the cross, not the doctrine of election. The goal of this is glorification, and I have to quit. That's the last part of the verse. Unto the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Prepositional phrases clarify what the issue is. Brethren, we are foreknown. We are predestined, which has to do with our destiny, not our past. We are elected or chosen, and we are called, and we are justified, and we are glorified in such a way that human beings are responsible to believe the gospel
without any merit on their part, without any good-goodism on their part, in such a way that it is compatible with the grace of God. And I still have not got to exegete those passages in Romans and delineate the issues of faith, but we'll try to do that next week. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the glories of the gospel of Christ. We pray that in our emphases and in our mentality, we will maintain a scriptural emphasis. That is, that what the scriptures emphasize, we will emphasize. And the confusion that results by radicalizing election, that will be spirit of that, that will keep election commensurate with the emphasis of New Testament soteriology. Help each of us to do that and to understand the issues and clarify them in such a way that we communicate the gospel clearly and effectively and evangelistically, as did the Apostle Paul. Help us to be biblicists and to keep the emphasis there, in Christ's name. Amen.